So today we are finishing a series that we have been going through called Immersed Kingdoms, looking at the books of Joshua, Judges, Ruth, Samuel, and Kings. These stories of the beginnings of Israel as a kingdom and really its end as a kingdom in some ways. And it's important, these are books that we maybe don't read very often, depending on how frequently we read our Bibles and read through them. Many of the books of the Old Testament aren't ones that we turn to very often. Maybe they show up in a reading plan, but most of the time, it's not one of our favorites. It's not one we pull out, say, I'm really in the mood to read 2 Kings, because there are just so many names, so many hard things. Now, the book of Ruth, maybe, but for the most part, these other books aren't ones that we read very often, and there's good reason for it. They're not easy to understand. There's lots of names. We get into 1 and 2 Kings or the book of Kings. There's 40 different kings, and some of them have two names. They're names that are hard to pronounce, and so we tend to skip over those sometimes. But it's important we read them. It's important we read them. They're part of what we often refer to as the Old Testament. And there's value in them. And they're part of our Bible. They're part of what God has given to us. And so that's one reason we read them. But it's also helpful because they provide backstory. They provide context for when Jesus comes. These are the stories that he would have heard and read. The stories that the apostles, his followers would have heard and read. Stories that shaped them. And as we know these stories, we realize the story of Jesus is the completion of all those stories and how it fulfills those. We also recognize these stories are another way that we can be drawn closer to God and understand better who he is. The other reason we sometimes want to pay attention to it is sometimes we can get kind of a misguided view, a misunderstanding of our Old Testament, our New Testament, that sometimes we kind of put them in competition with each other. Well, there's the old and there's the new, and the old was bad and God was an angry, mean old guy back then, and now we have loving Jesus in the New Testament. Now, there are certainly some discontinuity, some differences between the Old and New Testament, but one thing that doesn't change is who God is. And so as we read these stories, one helpful thing to do is to pay attention to who God is in these stories. And so that's what we're going to look at a little bit today, is this picture of who God is through these stories, the big picture of the book of Kings, 1 and 2 Kings as we know it. There were originally just one book, but because of scrolls, it had to be put in two scrolls. We know it as 1 and 2 Kings, but I'll refer to it as the book of Kings, is that God is a God of mercy. He's a God of patience. And he is a God alone who can save us. And so it's a picture that we see. So first, kind of helpful always to know the big story of what's going on and where these stories all fit together. So it begins with the story of creation, where God creates a good world and he puts people into it to serve alongside of him. They're to be his co-regents, the rulers along with him, but people choose their own way. They choose to go their own way. And God's rescue plan involves a family through a man named Abraham, that through Abraham, he is going to establish a nation. He's going to bring them to a land. And from that place, they're going to be a light to the world, showing the world who God is. And so much of the story of the Old Testament, as we know it, is the story of Abraham's family. And Abraham's family goes through a series of crises and challenges. One of them is it's grown into a great nation known as the nation of Israel. And they end up enslaved in the nation of Egypt. And God brings them out through mighty acts, and he brings them out, and he brings them to the mountain of Sinai, and he gives them a covenant, a treaty, a contract between them, in which he promises to be their God, but he also calls them to a certain way of living. And he reminds them that if they don't live up that way, there are going to be consequences. And so eventually the people get to the land, and that's part of the story of Joshua and Judges, is how they begin to occupy and take over this land. And then at one point in time, the people decide they want to have a king. They want to be like all the other nations around them. They want to have a king to rule over them. And God reminds them through the prophets that having a king isn't always a good thing, because kings tax you. And we think 2,000 years later, yeah, we don't like that either. They didn't like it back then, but they tax you. They enforce people in the armies. They work people, and kings are caught up in conquest and conquering, and kings can also often get misguided in where those in the things that they do. And so that's the story that goes along with it. And so in 1 and 2 Samuel, we hear about the first two kings of Israel, of Saul and David. And the book of Kings begins with Solomon, David's son, as king. And then after Solomon, things which had been going downhill, get even worse. Because after Solomon, the nation, the kingdom of Israel, splits into two parts. And again, this is where it gets confusing, because the kingdom of Israel splits into two parts. The northern kingdom is called Israel still, and the southern kingdom is called Judah, after the tribe of Judah, the line from which King David and also which Jesus will eventually come. And so there's this split in the kingdoms, and so that's why in the book of Kings there are so many kings, because there's a king over each of the nations, one over the king of the northern kingdom and one over the southern kingdom. And part of the story is the book of Kings is this decline in the nation of Israel, that these kings have a tendency, and almost all of them follow other gods. They worship other gods. They commit idolatry. And God continues to warn them that if they do that, that there will be consequences for it. We read about it some in the book of Kings, but if you go later in your Old Testament to the prophets, these are the people who spoke for God. They came and they warned the kings again and again. If you don't do what I say, there are going to be foreign nations that will come and conquer you. And that's exactly what happens. We see it in the book of Kings, and we read about it in the prophets, that in 722 BC, the kingdom of Assyria comes and conquers the northern kingdom of Israel and takes them off into exile. And then near the end of the book of Kings, in 586 BC, the kingdom of Babylon comes, and we heard about that, comes and conquers the southern kingdom of Judah and takes them into exile. And so exile simply means they are away from their own land. And so now the people of God are apart from where they're supposed to be, and questioning, how can they be a light to the world if they're off in exile? How can they be a light to the world when they're away from the temple, when the temple has been destroyed? And so those are all questions that swirl and are dealt with in bigger other books. But that's the big picture we want to see, is the book of Kings is, are these kings, their struggles, and this image, this idea, the reality of exile that's kind of hanging over their heads and what will happen to them. And that this exile is a consequence for their disobedience. But in the midst of all that story, all those things going on, there's a lesson I think we can learn. And it's a lesson about, where did the people of Israel put their confidence? Where was their hope and what was going on? And where is the hope, where is the confidence when everything seems lost? And so what the book of Kings tells us in part, and it tells us kind of indirectly, as one poet put it, they tell it slant. They don't come right out and say it, but what we see in the story is these things, that these institutions that Israel puts its confidence in, and they realize they can't do it. And so Peter Lethart, one commentator, talked about it. He says that the prophet's message is not that you have sinned, get your act together. And that's sometimes the message that we give ourselves. So here's Israel. Remember I told you the kings often led the nation into idolatry, to worship other gods. In other words, they had sinned. They had been told by God the consequences of their sin was to go into exile. Sometimes we sin. We choose our own way over God's way. We decide for ourselves what's right and wrong. The nation of Israel was tempted, I think, at times to kind of do that, like, oh, we've messed up, we've sinned, we've rebelled against God, so now we've got to get our act together. We've got to fix this, and we can do it. And sometimes we do the very same thing. We choose our own way. We follow the way of greed. We follow the way of power. We follow the way of worshiping something other than God. And we realize that we come to this realization. We come to a moment where we realize we failed. And then we say, oh, I've just got to get my act together. Maybe that's the message you hear from the pastor sometimes. Or listening to your favorite Bible teacher, reading your Bible, you hear it and you say, I've just got to get my act together. And I think that's a mistake that we make. Mistake to think that it's up to us to fix it. It doesn't mean we aren't supposed to do better and do differently. But the question is, where is the power to make that change coming from? When we're at our low moments, when we're struggling and we're falling away, where do we put our confidence? But that's not the message that the prophets give. their message is that you can't do it on your own, that you can't turn to something internal for the nation of Israel, something internal to the nation, or to us, something internal to ourselves to make things right. And that's what the book of Kings invites us to see. Or another way to think of it is, when the nation of Israel was looking, that Israel can't find salvation from within Israel. And that's what the book of Kings points us to. And so it does it in a couple of different ways. Again, it tells it sort of indirectly. Remember that third king of Israel, Solomon. Solomon was known as one of the wisest of kings. And so this is what it says in 1 Kings 4. God gave Solomon very great wisdom and understanding and knowledge as vast as the sands of the seashore. In fact, his wisdom far exceeded that of all the men of the East and the wise men of Egypt. So Solomon has vast amounts of wisdom. But what we read about is, even though Solomon had all that wisdom, it says this in 1 Kings 11, Solomon worshipped Ashtoreth and the goddess of the Sidonians and Molech, the detestable god of the Ammonites. In this way, Solomon did what was evil in the Lord's sight. So in other words, Solomon had vast amounts of wisdom, but did the wisdom stop him from doing what was wrong? In other words, was the salvation, was the power that he needed, was the hope and confidence to do it found in Solomon? And the answer is no. The wisdom wasn't going to rescue the nation of Israel. Couldn't rescue the king, wasn't going to do it. So we think, well, human wisdom is not sufficient to deliver us. Wasn't sufficient to deliver Israel, wasn't sufficient to deliver us. And so that kind of checks off wisdom. We think, oh, wait a minute, what about the Bible? Or for the people of Israel back then, what they would call the Torah, the book of instruction that God had given. God had given them the words, his own words. He had given them the rule book. That's how we refer to it. I don't like that phrasing, but that's oftentimes how we think of it. Like, here's the instructions for living. It's a lot more complicated than that, but that's a whole other series of sermons. But the idea is that God gave them his words and said, I want you to do these things. And so you think, oh, if they did that, they would get along. Everything would be okay. Now, the book of Kings doesn't talk a whole lot about the Torah until near the end. There's a king that comes along, a man named Josiah. Actually, he's a boy at this point. But they find the Torah, the scroll, and they begin to follow. And this is what it says about Josiah in 1 Kings 20 or 2 Kings 23. Never before had there been a king like Josiah, who turned to the Lord with all his heart and soul and strength, obeying all the laws of Moses, and there has never been a king like him since. Now you hear that and you think, that sounds like a good thing, right? Israel's finally on the right track. They have a king who is obeying with all his heart, soul, strength, and obeying all the laws of Moses. Surely this will rescue Israel. Surely this will make up for all the bad things they have done, for all the ways they have worshipped idolatry. That's verse 25. Don't have to read very far, in fact, verse 26. Even so, the Lord was very angry with Judah because of all the wicked things Manasseh had done to provoke him. For the Lord said, I will also banish Judah from my presence, that's the southern kingdom, just as I have banished Israel, the northern kingdom, and I will reject my chosen city of Jerusalem and the temple where my name was to be honored. So in other words, Josiah the king did all the stuff. He knew the Bible. He could quote it. He had the verses up on his wall. He had a bumper sticker on his chariot. He had all the great things. And he was ready to go. And he was doing all this. But it couldn't make up for all those sins. In other words, he couldn't save himself. He couldn't save the nation. The nation had this history, this story of sins. And even though they think, oh, well, wait a minute, now we have a king who follows the rules, it wasn't enough. Wisdom wasn't enough. Torah wasn't enough. Well, what about the temple? They had a temple, the temple where God lived and he had his presence. So 1 Kings 9 describes it this way. It says, the Lord said to him, I have heard your prayer and your petition. I have set this temple apart to be holy. This place you have built where my name will be honored forever. I will always watch over you, for it is dear to my heart. So here's the temple of God, God's presence in the midst of them, a haven, a salvation for them. but it's not. Because 2 Kings 25, which Cindy read earlier, on August 14th of that year, which was the 19th year of King Nebuchadnezzar's reign, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard and official of Babylon king, arrived in Jerusalem. He burned down the temple of the Lord, the royal palace, and all the houses of Jerusalem. He destroyed all the important buildings in the city. And if you go to 2 Kings 25, there's a big, long description about how he tore apart each of the beams and timbers and all of the temple. And so if the people of Israel were thinking, there's our source of salvation, there's our confidence, there's how, even in the midst of all the sin, we can be saved, we have the temple. That didn't work either. It wasn't wisdom. It wasn't the Torah. It wasn't the temple. The story ends with the people of God going into captivity. None of those things could save them. None of those could prevent the eventual mess that was going on in their lives. So we come to this point, maybe, and you're thinking, how is this a message of hope? Because that's what I told you at the beginning, was this was a story. The book of Kings is a message of hope and confidence in God. It comes in that odd little story at the end. It feels like a strange little kind of a P.S., almost like a post-credit scene in the book of Kings, chapter 25. I'm going to reread it again. It says, in the 37th year of the exile of King Jehoiakim. So it says, in the 37th year of the exile, King Jehoiakim of Judah. 37th year of exile. Keep that in mind. They have been out of their land for 37 years. This wasn't like, oh, last week we were conquered by the Babylonians. This is the life. Imagine 37 years. Most of the nation knew nothing but life in exile. This is evil Merodach ascended to the Babylonian throne. He was kind to Jehoiakim and released him from prison on April 2nd of the year. He spoke kindly to Jehoiakim and gave him a higher place than all the other exiled kings in Babylon. And then it says he supplied Jehoiakim with new clothes to replace his prison guard and allowed him to dine in the king's presence for the rest of his life. Then it says, so the king gave him a regular food allowance as long as he lives. So why is that a message of hope? Well, think about it this way, that here he is, and what's going on is they have been in exile for this point. And then 37 years later, this foreign king comes and brings Jehoiakim and he brings him out. And what does he do? He puts new clothes on him. And this in the Bible is oftentimes a symbol of a change of status. Like now, and I mean, even think of it in modern times, like, you know, when somebody's in prison, they've got their orange jumpsuit on. And you bring them out of prison, what do you do? You dress them. When we go through baptism, we put new clothes on. And even in our New Testament, we use those images, that picture as a description of what it's like to say, when we give in Christ, we put on Christ, we're clothed with new things. And so here's where the hope comes in. They have been in exile for 37 years, and all of a sudden, this king, the king of Judah, the line of David and the line of Jesus, now is brought up out of prison. Was it because of wisdom? Was it because of Torah? Was it because of the temple? How do you think he got raised up in the midst of what seemed like death and defeat? It was God. This is what we're beginning to see, that God is at work here. And so Peter Lethart says it this way. He says, Israel has sinned. Israel is already dead. And then he gives this message. He says, cling to the God who raised the dead. And so that's the story that's kind of going on here, is that Israel can't put their hope, or is called not to put their hope in wisdom or Torah or their temple. But the only hope is in the God who raises the dead. When they're off in exile, they have no temple. They have no Torah. They have no wisdom. They have none of that. So where is the only place that they can be brought back to life? God. And the God who raises the dead. And what it's telling us today is, it's not about having all the rules. It's about not having it all sorted out and memorized. But what we need instead is the law written on our hearts. We need a king who is wisdom. We need one who is the living temple. And so this is, in some sense, the message that resonates through the whole Bible, that our only hope is in God, that our only hope is in Him. And for us now, we understand that to be Jesus. And you think, I've heard this message before. And the reason you've heard this message before, because if you read your Bible, it's the message that goes from page one to the last pages of the Bible. It's a steady beat because it's the root sin. The root sin, the root challenge for humanity is putting their hope, putting their trust, putting their confidence in something other than God. It's what the Bible calls idolatry. It's looking for something else. And even here in the book of Kings, they're reminding them of that truth. And one of the things we even notice is that some of the things that the people were clinging to, they weren't bad things. Is wisdom, would we categorize wisdom as a bad thing? No. Would we consider the Torah, God's instructions, as a bad thing? No. Was the temple a bad thing? No. But what happens is even with good things, sometimes we can begin to look to them for confidence. We can begin to see them as our, we may not think of it that way. So I don't put my salvation in those things. But do we trust them to make our life something different? Or do we shift our confidence away from who God is? It might be education. We might look and say, well, if we just made the world more, if everybody in the world was just more educated, if they just knew more things, the world would be a better place. Yes, the world would be a better place. But would it save the world? No. If everybody just had a little more money in their pockets, if we had a little bit more wealth, would the world be a better place? Yeah. I mean, we see the changes in the world over the last decades as millions of people have been brought out of poverty and living and able to not living day to day. And there's still many people. And if we had a world in which the poverty was gone, it would be a better world. But the problem with money like that is then we begin to see that as the confidence. We say, oh, money can provide me meaning. It can provide me confidence. And we begin to put our trust in that. The problem with money is it can go away just as fast as it came. Sometimes even faster, right? Or is it political power or family or church or a Bible? All these different things we can sometimes find and say, I'm going to put my confidence in that. And again, the subtle thing is that we might not explicitly say that. We might not say it out loud. We might not even admit it if we were asked straight up. Said, oh, you know, I see you're really caught up and you're watching the stock market every single day and you're worried about your 401k. Is that where your confidence, your true hope is? Oh, absolutely not. My hope is in Jesus. But often what's going on is there's subtly something happening inside of us we're not even aware of. And that was what was going on in Kings. There's not a point in the book of Kings where the people say, our confidence is in Torah, or our confidence is in wisdom, our confidence is in the temple. But there were patterns in the way they were living, or patterns in the way in which they weren't putting their trust in God. And so what we're called to do sometimes is examine our own lives and say, where are those patterns of what's going on? Where our hope, our confidence, our trust for salvation, our trust for life is in something other than God alone. And it's hard to sort that out sometimes. I wish I could give you some simple formula. I wish I could give you some practice and say, okay, here's something. And if you do this 5 minutes a day, every day for the next 10 days, then it's going to work out and you'll know where your false confidence is and your confidence will be fully in God. I wish it were that simple. I wish I could hand you something like, I wish I had something like that. But there isn't anything like that. There isn't a magic formula. We have the Spirit living inside of us who can guide us. We have people around us who can help point us out. But it's a constant reminder, like to remind ourselves to constantly be turning. It's that exercise of examining ourselves daily, of asking God to show us what's going on inside of us, to talk to God and say, God, can you show me what's going on inside? Where are those places that I've put my hope? Where are the places I put my confidence in something other than you? And wait for God to speak to you and to show you those things. And God can speak, and God does speak in many different ways. Maybe when you're reading your Bible, and all of a sudden a verse that you've read 43 other times, all of a sudden it stands out, you say, oh, wow, that's me. Or maybe it's a conversation with a friend. Maybe you're listening to a song on the radio, or you're listening to a sermon, or you're just sitting down by the beach, and all of a sudden a thought comes to you, say, oh, you know what? My hope, I've been putting my hope in something else. And it's not often even the case that it's like, all my hope is here and no hope in God. But sometimes what it is, it's kind of a wavering. It's a wobbling. We go back and forth. We say, yeah, I've got hope in God, but I got a backup plan over here. Or I've got this plan and God's my backup. And we do that, and that's where we get ourselves into trouble sometimes. It's like, oh yeah, my hope is in Jesus, but I got my backup plan. And it's like, but we don't live out that way. Again, it's always nice in the sermons if you get those nice practical steps and all the things to fill out. I can't give you those. Maybe somebody else has those, I don't know. But there's not a practice of, but what it is a simple returning, a reminder to say, ask myself. Yeah. Ask myself once in a while, where is my hope? Is my hope in God? Is my hope for life and life eternal in Jesus and Him alone? Or is it in something else? Am I counting on like, well, yeah, my hope is in Jesus, but I know I really need to be a good person. I need to live a good life. And we kind of get caught up in the, like, well, I'm living a good life, and that's my hope. So many ways we can get ourselves lost in it. But I think the story of Kings is an invitation to say there is only one God who can rescue us. No matter how far we've fallen, even if we've been in exile for 37 years, there is a God who can raise the dead. He raised Jesus Christ from the dead, and He can raise us from the dead. Not only our physical death at the end of life, but our spiritual death that we can sometimes find ourselves in. And He's the only one who can do that. It's not spending more time in Bible studies. It's not going to church more often. It's not giving more to the church. It's not volunteering more often. It's not going on mission trips. None of those things are all good things and can be good things, but that is not our source of hope. That is not our confidence. That is not where we find life. Our only confidence is in the God who can raise the dead. And so the invitation from Kings, the invitation from God, is to put our trust and our hope in Him and Him alone. Amen.